The scripture reading this evening is 1 John 4, the verses 7 through 21. 1 John 4, starting at verse 7 to the end. And there we read God's holy word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon this evening is formed by the verses 11 and 12. The verses 11 and 12 where we read, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So far. The words of our text, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We see here love to one another, and it is the fulfillment of Christ's satisfaction, of God's divine purpose, and of Christian life. To love one another, that is the aim the Lord Jesus has with his satisfaction, with Christ's satisfaction applied in hearts of people, that they would learn to love one another. And it's also God's divine purpose. God wants his people to walk in love. And it's also the fulfillment of Christian life, to love. So this morning, congregation, the Lord's Supper could be celebrated in our midst. And there we reflected upon that text, that herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And our text connects to that by saying, if God so loved us, God so loved us. That means God loved us in the way of propitiation. That's the testimony of His church and of His people and of all who are reconciled to God and who walk in a new life with Christ. They may say, God so loved us. It's a text focused upon the children of God. And it's a text that speaks of the propitiation for our sins. We saw that this morning. And it's good to see that that is how God loved His church. In such a manner to give propitiation. And a proper sight on this propitiation is merited by Christ. You remember? This morning, pro is forward. And propitiate is from Petra, means to go. So propitiate is to go forward. That God is able to go forward and embrace sinners through that work of Christ. And sinners are drawn by His loving kindness to draw nigh unto God through the propitiation for their sins. And so sinners can be rendered acceptable in God's sight through this propitiation. And this is the amazing truth of God's Word. This is the reality of the satisfaction for the sins of His people. That the Lord Jesus laid down His life as a payment for sins. That is how God loves His people. And so this is the payment is given for the justice of God. God's justice demands payment. And so the penal justice of God is satisfied because Christ bore the punishment of sin. But we must realize that this justification and this propitiation is not only merited by the pains Christ suffered on the cross, that this propitiation and that this communion with the Lord God that could now be ushered in is not only merited by His pains on the cross and by His payment for sin, not only by the blood He shed and by the life that He laid down, but it's also rendered by a perfect obedience to God in all matters of His holy law, that the Lord Jesus accomplished and fulfilled everything that God's law told man to do. And so the satisfaction of Christ is complete. It fulfilled all the requirements of God's justice, and it accomplished a full obedience to God. And so the Lord Jesus is vicarious for the sinner. He does everything for the sinner, paying for his penalty and obeying God according to His law, all vicariously as the substitute in the place of the sinner. These are the vital truths of the gospel to meditate on our lifelong. And that's how the Lord Jesus wrought this full satisfaction and wrought this full propitiation. And so Christ's satisfaction is complete, fully complete. Salvation does not depend on the level of acceptance on the part of His people. It's not that His people, that they play the pivotal role, that it all depends upon people, if they embrace the Lord Jesus or not, that it's not depending on human work. Salvation and satisfaction depends upon God's work. He saves His people from their sins. Jesus saves them. He enters their life. He snatches them from Satan's power. He binds up the strong man in their life, Satan. And He delivers them. And He infuses His Spirit upon them. He renews them. And the Lord Jesus laid this firm, solid ground for acceptance by faith in His name. And it's most important, you who were at the Lord's Supper, to have a good view, a clear view of the satisfaction of Christ, and to focus upon His finished work, that will be the basis and the foundation underneath your life. Because if you do not have such a clear view of Christ, then you immediately start to set up your own pattern of works righteousness. If you don't see clearly before you the full satisfaction of Christ, that He did everything, then you will start to rest on your own works and you fall back into a works religion. It's most necessary to learn more and more to rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus alone. Then you will have joy. You will have peace in believing. In believing. Resting. Leaning on His finished work. And then you realize that the gospel is indeed glad tidings of great joy. That is how God so loved us, the text says. And all the Lord Jesus did to secure the salvation of His people is connected to His mediatorial work. It's all because He is the mediator. When you know His saving grace in your life, then Jesus has become your mediator. Then flee to Him. Flee to God through the mediator. You will have joy and comfort pleading His finished work, meditating on His full accomplishment, that He secured your pardon, that He secured your acceptance with God. You are absolutely dependent upon His work. But what a blessing to see the reality and the validity of His work. Then He becomes your life. He becomes your peace. He becomes your righteousness. The Lord Jesus becomes your hope and your joy. And what happens then is that all your fountains are found in Him. And then you say, Christ is my all in all. And the rest of your life, you wish to find out more of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you pray in your prayers often that you would know Him and love Him and live with Him, because He is the mediator. He is the propitiation. Blessed to meditate on Him. Or is this strange language maybe to you? Well, if you were at the supper this morning on good grounds, I suppose that you understand what I'm referring to when I speak about the necessity and the blessedness of this Savior. And you know what it is to love Him because He first loved you. And what is the result then of this love poured out in your heart? And that God so loved you by giving His Son up for you. That He pushed His Son, no, not pushing, the Son gave Himself voluntarily into the abyss so that you would never have to go there. He taking your place. When you see that, then what's the result of that? And you wish to love Him, and you wish to walk in that love that awakens the desire to love Him and to love the brethren in the Lord. He laid down His life for us, that we would lay down our lives for one another. That we're not focused on what can I gain of this, but how can I love the brother for whom the Lord Jesus also shed his blood. Love to one another. The text says if he, God, so loved us, we should love one another. And that's the continuation of the text of this morning. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's common in Scripture. It's basic. For instance, Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Because the cross of the Lord Jesus planted in your life turns your thinking patterns and your ethical patterns upside down. Then it's no longer what the world says, me, but now it's him and the other, and then me. And this is the beauty of Christian life. And although Christianity is despised and mocked and hated in our society, that is because they do not know what Christianity is. And the devil is quick to let them believe a caricature. But Christianity is, if God so loved us, how we ought also to love one another. And that's a love flowing forth from the love of Christ, infused and planted within us. And you know, this is also God's divine purpose. It's not only an outflow of Christ's satisfaction, it's also the divine purpose of life. Why did God make us? Boys and girls, why did God make you? That you would love God with everything you have and love your neighbor. And that's the lifelong lesson. And so John gives us three reasons here in this portion of Scripture why Christians, especially here, should be motivated to love one another. Here John especially refers to the love to one another, gives three reasons for that brotherly love. The first reason is, we find that already in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. That's the first reason why his people should love one another. Because God is love. And that love is of God. That's why his people love God. Because Christian religion is not forcing and dragging and rituals and all kinds of obligations and duties, line upon line and rule upon rule. Glory to God, that's not what the true religion is. It is love. That makes it so warm and beautiful. God is love. And when you know the grace of God, that will be evidenced by a life of love. Because God is love. And if you have been reconciled to God, then it cannot be otherwise, but you will walk in that love. It's with stumbling and with shortcomings and it gives you sorrow again. But the principle is there. God is love. And that's essential. You see, love is not something what God does. It's not something God gives. It's something what God is. It's something who God is. His eternal being is love. You know, we cannot dwell on it in length, but there are other texts in Scripture that show us who God is. In John 3:33, we read, for instance, that God is true. That means God is faithful. He is truthful. He cannot lie. And then we also have, for instance, in John 4:24, that God is a spirit. And 1 John 1:5, we read, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He is a God of knowledge, of wisdom, and he is undiluted in holiness and purity. There are no shadows in God. And Hebrews 12:29 tells us that God is a consuming fire. His burning holiness will consume all who oppose him. So God is not only true, he is not only a spirit, he is not only light, he is not only a consuming fire, he is love. And all these attributes of God, they match perfectly. It's not that sometimes God is love and another time God is consuming fire. No, God is true and he is love. And he is holy, so that his being a consuming fire is fully congruent with the reality that God is love. Because God loves that which is pure and which is holy and which is good. He loves himself because he is perfectly good. And when he punishes wickedness and sinners who persist in their iniquity, that's perfectly congruent with the fact that he is love. God is love. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost love one another perfectly. And God also commands all those who belong to him to love God and to love the brethren. Especially when the Lord Jesus, moved by deep love, laid down his life for them, they in turn are called to love one another, to deny themselves for one another, seeking the well-being of the other, and that can only flow forth from Christ as the source of love. And when his love flows into your heart and you see his redeeming love for you, then it cannot be otherwise. But you wish to love the other because God is love. You love it to love the brother or the sister. That's the first reason God gives to love brethren, to love one another. First reason, God is love. The second reason is, we find that in verse 11. And the text says, he loved us. That's another reason. He loved us. Verse 11, herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The great motivation for Christian love is taken from the cross. Christ gave himself. And when you were a guest at the Lord's Supper, then it will be your desire that you wish to give yourself to him. Not that you're able to do it, but you ask him to take you and to cause you to love him. And to walk in love, that you would walk in love towards the brethren. And if you think what he did for you, child of God, if you think of his struggles in Gethsemane, and if you think of his struggles on Calvary, and all the sufferings he underwent in the 3 hours of darkness, that was necessary for you to be saved. If you would have been the only human being to have been saved, then the Lord Jesus would have had to suffer all this he went through just for you. All his sufferings to save you. So you may conclude that all he did, he indeed did it for you. You may confess to him that he gave himself for me, that he was mocked and reviled and hated and despised, and he gave himself to all this shameful treatment, stripped and then nailed to the cross, the most torturous invention to put a person to death, a healthy person, slowly to death, to let him suffer more and more. Jesus did it to save you. And he did it without having second thoughts. It was not halfway through his sufferings that he thought, all this misery for such people, not one whit of that was present in Christ. Without any grudge, without any second thoughts, he rescued you from the terrible oppressor. He delivered you from bondage, and he declared that you are his forever. And child of God, this morning at the supper, he signified this and sealed this to you. I did this for you. That's how I loved you. God loved us. That's the motivation, the second motivation for love to the brethren. And the third reason the Lord we find here is in verse 12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's the third reason why God's children are called to love. His love is perfected in us. So what does that mean? That means that God's love needs to be brought to full fruition. It needs to be made active in the lives of his people. That's the aim the Lord has set for his love to be implemented in our lives. That's to reflect his love in all you are, in all you think, and what you do. That so you will be a fruit-bearing member of Christ. So that his love is not useless, but is active. That his love is not barren, but fruitful in your life, that God's love meets the aim in your life. So God's love must be perfected in our lives. Now that does not mean that God's love is not perfect without us. God's love is always perfect. But what it means is that the Lord has set an aim. The word telos is here. There's an aim for this love. God pours out his life that it would meet its aim in your life. And the aim in your life is to love the brethren. That's the God-set aim for his people in their lives. To form you after the image of the Lord Jesus, that you would reflect his love. That his love would be perfected in us. That his love would reach the aim that he has set for us, to love one another. So there we see three reasons why we should be loved to one another. God is love. God hath loved us. And God's love must be perfected in us. So do you know this love in your life? You receive this love only when you learn to look into the face of Jesus. There you see love, divine love. Then you no longer look at anyone else, not even at yourself, but you look at his face. And there you see such loving kindness, such tenderness, such a face moved with compassion, such love, dying love for the chief of sinners, that such love that he takes your sins, your grief, your misery, your sicknesses, your death, your damnation, and he lays it all upon himself. And therefore he has to pay. He took your place. He bore your curse. And when you see his love for a poor wretch like you are, you want to love in return. And if you were at the supper this morning, you saw that he became your propitiation. And if you were on good grounds at the supper, you saw that he became yours, that therefore he had to go backward so that you could be led to go forward. He had to go backward, that he was viewed unacceptable in God's sight, that he was cast out so that you could be viewed acceptable, that it was considered inconsistent for God to be merciful and loving to his Son. And so his Son was cast out so that it would be consistent and appropriate that God would love you and accept you, his Son cast out and you accepted. That's the miracle. What the Lord Jesus did. Oh, remember how he loved you, child of God. Remember how he crossed your path. How he came into your life. How he found you in your misery. And he lifted you up and led you into a new life of peace and rest for your soul. And you experience joy in the Lord. And his dealings in your life move you to love those around you. You wish to seek their good. Because the Lord was so good for you. And maybe there are those amongst us who say they feel so cold. And you look within and you find no love within you. And you say you do not experience God's love. But you will find God's love by looking unto Jesus. Have you ever looked unto Jesus? You will find love in his face. You will find kindness and mercy. Look at him, suffering, crying from outer darkness, that he did not do this for himself, but for poor sinners who look to him. You need the Holy Spirit to look to him. It's the Spirit who lifts up your eyes that you behold him. And the more you look, the lower you become, the smaller you become. And then his blood drips into your heart, and your heart softens and melts. We need to see Christ. And then that love of Christ will be fulfilled in Christian life. A last thought, because this love between children of God is essential. John repeatedly urges his hearers to love one another. And what does it mean then to love one another? Such love involves valuing one another, caring for one another, cherishing one another. It is seeking to do good to one another as God commands. It's seeking to seek the welfare of one another, putting the interests of others above your own. It's a reflection of how God loved you. God so loved you. And what happened? He gave himself up for you. And then Christian love is to giving yourself to others. When you were at the supper and you confessed the Lord to be your Savior and that he purchased you, then you're no longer your own. That you belong to Christ. You're not free to do what you, with your carnal mind, would want to do. And that's the way you want it to be. You don't want to be your own anymore. You want to be his. And you want to have more of Christ in your life. And you want his love and you desire his love to fill you. This is your delight. It's also a duty, but it's also a delight. It's a calling. It's not an option. It's the way to go. And it's so beautiful. And this makes the fear of the Lord and a walk walk with Jesus so blessed, this matter of love. when you were at the Lord's Supper with the beloved of God. You are called to walk in this Christian love. It's important. It has nothing to do with works righteousness. It has nothing to do with a new law. It has everything to do with walking in Christ, knowing Him, and being formed after Him. It's most important. Christian love. It's a blessing to be together in such Christian love, to have people around you care for you and who love you. And what a blessing to be in an environment in which people who may not necessarily even go to church, but when they talk to you, they sense concern in you. They sense compassion that you have. They sense care. They sense peace. They sense order in your life. They sense dignity in your life. And it's all carried by love. And those others with whom you work, you may not be able to testify to them with words, and your words will not even reach them, but they see your love, and that will affect them. In this way, you will be a living epistle of Christ, not written by pen and ink, but written by the blood of Christ, written in terms of love. The Holy Spirit writing this upon your hearts, a walk in love that affects, that draws. And if they are honest, they may even ask you, how come you're like this? And you know, people around us may never hear a gospel message. They may never hear a Bible exposition. But if you, by God's grace, may reflect the love of Christ, those people will see in you an implicit call to walk in love and to turn to the Lord Jesus. And that love draws. And so to be a living witness of Christ. Therefore, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's Christian duty. It's Christian delight. But at times it may cost you yourself, because you are called to love those who are pleasant, but also those who may not be so pleasant, who may be at times a little annoying, you find. And yet to seek their well-being and to walk in care and compassion and patience with them, bearing each other's shortcomings, showing care and patience, forbearing one another in love. That's how it ought to be. And if you find that difficult, just stop and think for a moment how much God has to forbear in my and your life. And then when you know yourself and you see the wretchedness of your heart, how much forbearing love the Lord has shown to you, then it's not so hard to be a little patient with others around you. The text says we ought to love one another. And that's a strong word, that word ought. That word ought there is something like you owe it to the other. You have a debt to the other. You are obliged to do this. You are bound to do something. It's actually a word of guilty. You are guilty to love the other. That means you're indebted to love the other. So do we pray in our personal prayers for love? Do we pray to walk in love? Do we pray for the Lord to give us love to Him and love to those around us? Do we pray for patience and forbearance and love? Do we beg God for this grace in our lives? We need to ask for this love. By nature, we don't have it. It originates not from within us. It comes from Christ. He is the origin. It's not from our own heart. In ourselves, it's impossible to love the brethren. in our own strength. It will fail. It's a gift. It's a necessary effect that when God so loved us, we are to love the other. And then the text says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. So it doesn't mean that we have to fulfill the condition to love one another and then God will live in us. No, it's the other way around. Because God lives in you. If that's indeed the reality in your life, you will love the other. Loving the other is the evidence that God lives in you. And if you do not love the other, then it means that God does not live in you. And it's essential. It's necessary. In the culture of those days, they had their ideas that religion was actually a mystical experience. The Hellenistic rituals, which was the greatest competitor to Christian religion, those Greek mystery religions, they were speaking there about climbing up through mysticism and then you experience something of the Godhead. It's all vague because it all means nothing, but it's hardly, you can hardly explain it. But then you would climb up to some feeling in which you could see something of the Godhead, and the aim was then to be dissolved in the Godhead. When your body would eventually die and be left alone, then you could then be one with the Godhead. That's how people had fantasized about God. That was spiritual ecstasy, they said. The height to which the heathens could climb up. This is religion. If we see God, if we experience and feel God, it was very self-centered. It was focused purely upon one's own mystical feelings. And you know what they did in those days? The people are doing now too. What is religion? Religion is about feeling good, feeling something. And modern evangelical circles, they have worship services to make you feel good. And the singing should make you feel good. And that's what they call communion with God. We have to feel good. It's pure individualistic. It's mysticism. What I feel, what I sense. That makes me feel good. Some goosebumps. That's what religion is, they say. To experience something, feel something of who God is. Just as in the days of the Apostle John. A little bit different. Comes down to the same thing, what I feel or see. But religion is not about what I feel and what I think I through mystical experiences may sense or feel. Religion is about Christ, about God, not about us, about Him, loving Him, obeying Him, being devoted to Him in our daily practical lives, in our homes, in our families, in our personal life and devotion. It's about the other around us. Now you and I by nature, we also have felt that we want to see God. We want to feel God. But God clearly says in His Word, no man hath seen God. Exodus 33 verse 20, for there shall no man see me and live. John 1, 18, no man hath seen God at any time. And here in our text, we find the same matter. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. So the matter of religion is love. You cannot see God It's vain to try to climb up to spiritual, ecstatic experiences. But what do you see? You see love. Love. Divine love shining through His Word from the Lord Jesus. And this is what true religion is about. Knowing the love of God in your own heart. His saving love. And His love teaching you to walk in love. You can never see God on this side of the grave, but God lives in sinners with His heart-transforming love. God lives in you when His divine love lives in you. And then when you leave this life, 1 John 3 verse 2 says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's after this life. But in this life, it's love. And then God dwells in us. This love originates from God the Holy Spirit. And then your desire to walk in your own ways that crumbles. And then all the resistance against the Lord and His ways crumble, and you wish to walk in His love. Congregation, do we know that prayer in our heart? Lord, overcome my narrow-mindedness. Overcome my hardness of heart. Are you ever shocked of how hard you can be? How cold and how indifferent you can be? Do you and I confess that as sin before the face of God? That it's contrary to the love of Christ revealed at His supper? And that I can be so soon, I can be resenting even others. Oh Lord, save me from myself, wretched disposition of my heart. Save me. It's a struggle to walk in love. It's not something easy that comes and goes so quickly. I need the Spirit to work this out in me. I'm meditating on His broken body, His shed blood. And then He teaches me not to think about my own honor, about my own advantage, about my own ease, but I will be focused upon the other. But it's very possible that we neglect such love. That's how the natural man is. We can be in church and that we neglect this love. We can be for years in church and that this love does not really mean anything to us. And then we display that we don't belong to God, because we do not then reflect His love. Look at verse 8. His love. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. And we can read verse 12, our text as follows. God dwells in us when we indeed love one another. It doesn't say if we go to the Lord's Supper, God dwells in us. But we can be at the Lord's Supper and that His love is not in us. We can be in church and that His love is not in us. If you are criticizing others and gossiping about others and putting them down, His love is not in you. You do not then display a spirit of love, but you display a spirit of pride. And then your religion, what you confess, does not match the practice of your life. And why doesn't it match? Why can people live in hardness of heart? Why can people be in church and see the Lord's Supper administered? Oh, I can be people hear the gospel preached and remain yet so hardened. Why is that? When the love of Christ is portrayed, that He gave Himself for His people, and then still to have a cold heart, why is that? It's because of unbelief. There's no other reason. It's unbelief. Then we do not believe the Word of God. We can live on in life week after week, Lord's day after Lord's day, and yet be cold and unconverted. Why is it? Because we don't believe the words said to us. You know, you believe that if you fall into a fire, that fire will burn you. So when you have a campfire, you keep your distance. You don't go sit in that campfire. Of course not. It will burn me. We can be in church and yet believe that the Bible is a fable. Because it says that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those who do not walk in love, but in hatred, in resentment, or in indifference, or coldness. God's wrath is revealed against them. That means that God is a consuming fire, and that He will burn those who live on in life without this love burning in them. Well, that means then that God will punish you. That God will consume sinners in everlasting fire. But people don't respond. They have excuses. Vain excuses, but they still use them. Why? Is it because they don't believe the Word of God? They say God will only punish gross unrighteousness. And I'm not as bad as others. We're always excusing ourselves. But Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if we are outside this love, you are still under His burning wrath. And you don't have to stay under that. For there's a Savior who gave Himself so that you too can be saved, and that you too can be delivered from a narrow-minded, hardened spirit, and that you can be filled with the love of God. But you don't see it, that you're still a child of wrath. You still think you're better because you're sitting in church, but you don't get it. You don't take God seriously. You have other priorities. Like a young man, you're talking to a young person and you get a text message. And there they are looking at their cell phones. And they say, oh, excuse me, what was what you were saying? They have their cell phones that come first. And you're sitting there waiting until they're done their message. But imagine that young boy being in court and having to defend him for himself or the judge for a $400 fine. And if his cell phone goes, he will ignore it. He has to speak because you know this is real. I better defend myself to get off that fine. The point is that God is not real to us by nature. That when God comes with His word of judgment, it's not real. Everything else is real. But not God, not His wrath, not His punishment, and not His call to walk in burning love, and not His offer to fill hearts with His love. We don't take it seriously. We have other priorities. But the number one priority for all of us must be, is to be filled with His love of God in our hearts, and to walk in His love. We need His Spirit to fill us, to walk and work in us. It's so important. Oh, beg God to open your eyes. Beg God to deliver you from the days that Satan is putting people in. Beg God to show you yourself and to show the loving kindness of Christ, that your life would never be the same, that your life would be spent for God, that His love would be working powerfully, effectually in you. And He is willing to give it abundantly, far above you imagine. Oh, look then to Him, that you will not perish, but live and love forever. Amen.